Our glorious God, we praise you that you are a God who has spoken. You have made yourself known in the Holy Scriptures. We ask for the Holy Spirit to take your word that we might hear the clear and certain voice of our Good Shepherd and that we might follow after him. We pray that our hearts might be found to be good and fertile soil for the glory and honor of Christ, our King and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is from John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Are you thirsty? I do not have many famous ancestors in my lineage, but my great-great-grandfather, William Lewis Manley, was a leader of a group of pioneers into California before the gold rush in 1849. He and his group, the Jayhawkers, are the ones who named Death Valley. They thought that it would become their grave. And as they climbed out, up on the other side of the valley, over the Panamint Mountains, my relative, Manley, looked back and said, "Goodbye, Death Valley." And in his writings, he speaks of intense thirst, in a very vivid and graphic description, how one of their party died in the valley due to thirst, and the others were severely affected. Each October, great crowds of the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a remembrance for the way in which God had sustained and provided for them in their wilderness journey. It was also a time to give thanks to God for the harvest and to pray for His continual provision. In many respects, the Feast of the Tabernacles is very similar to our Thanksgiving. Though it lasted an entire week, and the people lived in booths outside, made out of tree branches and palm fronds. The Lord instructed Moses, "You shall keep the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown." On each of the 7 days, the priest would process from the temple out to the south part of the city, to the pool of Siloam, the very pool where Jesus sent the blind man that John will speak of in a few chapters. And as they process down to this pool of Siloam, great trumpets would sound, and the choir would sing from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you shall draw from the wells of salvation." And as the priest makes his way to the pool, he dips a golden pitcher into this pool, fills it with water, and then processes back up the hill to the temple, where he mounts the steps around the altar as the people are gathered around him now, and as they're singing and as the trumpets are playing. And there he would pour the water out unto the altar. This was done each day of the first 6 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But on the seventh day, this priest and the procession, even as the people held branches, tree branches and citrus branches, as this water was brought in, this procedure, this ceremony was observed 7 times, 7 trips down to the pool and back up to the temple, pouring out the water unto the altar. And the Jewish people saw this water ceremony on several levels. It was a time to prepare for coming drought and a desire that God might provide some rain to refresh the earth. It was also a time of remembrance for the way in which God had marvelously provided water from the rock in the midst of the wilderness. And over the years, it became a ceremony of remembering the prophets, Zechariah and Ezekiel especially, who had visions of rivers flowing from the temple. The ceremony became associated with God's promise to pour out His Spirit upon His covenant people. We read in John's Gospel that on the last day, the great day, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and he made a stunning, a striking pronouncement. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Here Jesus parallels what He had just done, as John records in John chapter 6, at the Feast of the Passover, where the bread of the Passover was a reminder of the manna that God provided for His people in the wilderness. And Jesus came offering Himself as the one who is the true bread of life. And here, the time of needed rainfall brought remembrance to water from heaven through the rock in the wilderness. And here Jesus offers Himself as the one who is the life-giving water from God. He is the one who anticipates the giving, the sending of God's own Spirit. In the Bible, as well as in our own day, water and streams of water are pictured as an image for refreshment, for renewal, for revitalization. I enjoy fountains. One of the fountains that I especially enjoy is found in our own community, on Watery Street, a marvelous fountain in the heat of Columbia, this tucked away fountain and over arcing trees and bring shade and cool in the midst of our famously hot city. But Jesus, by inviting the thirsty to come to him and to drink, speaks that he is the one in whom this water ceremony finds its fulfillment, that he is the one who gives life-giving water. He gives his Holy Spirit. As we look at this passage, three things seem to emerge from it. In verse 37, we're reminded of a gracious invitation. And then in verses 38 and 39, there is a gospel promise. And then in verses 40 through the end of the chapter, in verse 52, is a varied response to Jesus. A gracious invitation. Here, Jesus, in verse 37, he leaves no room for misunderstanding. Unlike the teachers of his day, we find Jesus standing up so that the masses gathered could hear him. And we find him speaking as he cries out, as John describes it, with full volume and with an intensity, as he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Words similar to this he had spoken to the woman at the well. John describes in John chapter 4, he said, "Whoever received this water," the water that he gives, "that they would never thirst again, and that they would discover that there would be a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Jesus' point with both the Samaritan woman and to the masses that hear him on this day of the great feast is that he is the one who provides for the needs of his people, just as God provided for his people during their wanderings in the wilderness. Think about how God provided for his people of old. He gave them manna, and then he gave them quail. And there was the pillar of fire at night to guide them, to keep them warm. And there was the cloud by day that they would not be scorched by the sun, and their shoes. For the many years, their shoes were described as not wearing out. My particular shoes, I have to get a little plate put in the back of the heel to keep it from wearing down a couple times a year. And the Lord provided for his people. And Jesus is the one who gives his life-giving Spirit to thirsty souls who come to him. He puts himself at the center of this feast, for he is the one who is the promised Messiah. And he is here as he speaks to the masses. He is extending a gracious invitation to any, to all who would see their need, who would be keenly aware of their own thirst spiritually, that they might come to him. Think about who was there at this feast. There were Jewish people from every part of Palestine, and from likely from the Roman Empire, from various parts, the religious elite, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the impoverished masses. And there were Gentiles, proselytes, who believed the covenant God of Israel, and bystanders. There were vendors. There were a great many people. And Jesus' message to them is a message for us, for each one of us this day. Are you thirsty? Have you come to the Lord Jesus and drank of his life-giving water? He graciously calls. He invites all to come. All who hear his words, that they may embrace him and his gospel of life, of new life, of forgiveness of sins, and of life eternal. Have you heard? Have you listened to the great invitation? We have the glaring voice of our culture around us this day, holding out promises to us if we follow its ways that are contrary to this fountain of life that's found in Christ. Our world makes promises that are empty, as if we're those who drink the ways and promises of this world, find themselves drinking from broken containers that leave them wanting, leave them thirsty, unsatisfied. Perhaps you have come to this service this evening and have been invited by a friend. Perhaps you haven't heard of this one who is the very fountain of life. Or perhaps you're sitting where you often sit in this congregation, and you have heard the truth of God's word faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit. Do you know the redeeming love, the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Are you aware of your own need spiritually? Do you have a spiritual thirst that Christ alone can satisfy? My father was 51 years of age, though he had been in church most every Sunday of his life, when he heard the voice of Christ, the gospel call of Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You may be thinking that you are after in this world, that you're aiming and after pleasure. The scriptures remind us that there is true and lasting pleasure, a pleasure that this world knows nothing of, that's found in Jesus Christ, in knowing and loving the Lord Jesus and following him. As we hear from this pulpit and as we sing in the hymn, solid joys in lasting treasures, none but his loved ones know. There are pleasures at the Lord's right hand forever. Perhaps you are in this world, you are after wealth and after the accumulation of things and finding value and significance in the things that you own or that you long to acquire and have. And Jesus challenges you. What profit is there, he says, in gaining the things of this world that do not last, if we lose our soul, which lasts forever? You see, Jesus' invitation is for each and every one of us. It's a message to those who are young, who are wanting to fit in, to find your place in life. And for young adults who are striking out, perhaps on your own for the first time. And those who are young, who are newly married, perhaps you're finding difficulty and challenge, coming more aware of your own selfishness, your own spiritual need. Perhaps you're advancing in years, and aware of issues of health or financial concerns. And the point here is that we all are those who are truly thirsty, whether we see the emptiness of our life apart from Christ or not. We each need the refreshment, the life that our Lord Jesus brings. A leader of the church of an earlier day, John Calvin, says, "It's out of a conviction of our own poverty that we desire to obtain spiritual assistance. For it is true that we are all poor and spiritually destitute of every blessing. May we be roused by a conviction of our poverty and seek relief." And here the Lord Jesus is the one who says that he is the one who brings the spiritual relief. He is the one who can assuage the spiritual thirst that we have. Even when we are even unaware of our own emptiness and of our own need, the Spirit of God is able to kindle hunger and spiritual thirst in our hearts. Do not think this night that you are too sinful to come and to drink of Christ, or that you must go and first clean yourself up and then come to him. For no one is too guilty, too miserable to come. He is the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. He is the one who has been tempted like us in all ways, and yet he is the only one who is without sin. His grace is greater than our sin, and he calls upon us if we do not know him, if we have not come to drink of him by faith. He calls upon us to come to him, to come as we are with our thirst and in our need, that we might come to him and find life. Jesus says to come to him is equated with believing on him, in him, drinking of him. Here he's speaking of looking to the Lord Jesus and his work upon the cross, that he is the one who died on the cross as the perfect and righteous sacrifice for all who look to him. He describes it as drinking. John Calvin again says that the Christian life is eating and drinking Christ, or it is nothing at all. He is the bread of life, the giver of life and of living water. Life in Christ is linked with the enjoyment of the feast. Here he speaks of the Feast of the Tabernacles here. Jesus is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, that a fountain would be open for sin and for uncleanness. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It begins with an acknowledgement of our need, that we are those who are thirsty. Just as Jesus spoke at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And on the great day of the feast, he cries out to all who thirst that they may come to him and believe on him, that they may be satisfied, that they may be made right before God. So we find in this passage, in verse 37, first of all, a gracious invitation from the Lord of glory, that if any thirsts, that we might come to him and that we might drink. And then we find in this passage a Secondly, in verses 38 and 39, there is a gospel promise. The glory of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ is that the message of the gospel not only provides a way of escape, relief to the thirsty, but his gospel brings about a marvelous and a glorious change. Jesus not only delivers us from the consequences of our sin and from the fires of hell, but he puts heaven in our hearts. By his rich grace, as we come to him, he makes us new. He gives us new life. It's described as a new birth, a new creation. He gives us spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing. And the contrast here is very vivid from that of one who is full of thirst to the description here in verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Only the Lord Jesus can take those who are truly spiritually thirsty and spiritual need, and by his gospel grace and power, able to bring about a change so that now within them are rivers of water, rivers that have come from the Lord Jesus as he has sent his own Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to this verse, there is a question about where to put the period at the end of verse 37. In the Greek text, the original text, there is no punctuation, and there's debate whether what we have at the beginning of verse 38, whoever believes in me, whether that refers back to what was just said in verse 37 or what he is about to say in verse 38. Faith is the hinge here, as it were, the instrumentality of faith, which is by the grace, a gift of God, is the very thing that leads to what he describes in verse 38, the summary of the scripture, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, is promised to those who do believe. But faith is also linked to those who drink. I tend to take the punctuation with that which follows being a hard break at the end of verse 37. A Christian theologian and scholar of our day, D.A. Carson, reminds us that as long as we see Jesus as the ultimate source, the giver of the Holy Spirit with the Father, and that there's no ground within believers themselves, no inner source of personal power independent of the Lord Jesus, he says it really ultimately doesn't matter which particular view or perspective you take and where the period should lie. But here the Lord Jesus is speaking of the glorious results that come from those who do believe, those who have come to know his redeeming grace and his marvelous love. Here he describes this as the presence and working, the giving of his own Spirit. In the Old Testament, there is reference to the Holy Spirit as well as to the Father, and there is reference to the Lord Jesus, each person in the Godhead of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is described, who anoints prophets, who equips kings, who gives craftsmen skill in the construction of the temple. The Holy Spirit is described as coming for a season and then leaving during the time in the wilderness as the elders were given the Holy Spirit of God, as well as two men at the camp. Moses cried out, "Oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all." And this cry of Moses became the prophecy of the prophet Joel. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Jesus here in verse 38 reminds us of the scripture. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here, what particular one passage Jesus has in mind is perhaps hard to say, for our Savior is not pointing just to one passage, but instead to a summary, to the common teaching of the prophets of the scriptures themselves. Perhaps he was thinking of several passages. I'll mention two. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58 says of the people, the covenant people of God, "You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail." And then in Isaiah chapter 44, "And I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Certainly the teaching of the Old Testament is that a day would come, a gospel day related to the Messiah, in which God's spirit would be poured out upon the people of God. And the Lord Jesus here through John reminds us that it was associated, it had not yet been given, because in verse 39, Jesus was not yet glorified. Here, John points out that the Holy Spirit is not given until Christ is glorified, which is his code language for Jesus' work upon the cross, his righteous and sacrificial death, his resurrection. It is this work that is a glory. It is not a shame. And here there is anticipation of the day, the coming of the giving of his Holy Spirit that is poured out after Jesus' work upon the cross. And Jesus anticipates this later on in John's gospel, in his farewell discourse, where he speaks of another comforter, a comforter that would be with the Lord's people, that if I go, when I go, I will send him. And it is the great pouring out of God's Spirit that's described in the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2, where God's Spirit descends and dwells and remains with the people of God. This is the ultimate gift, the ultimate source of living water that is welling up in those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the promise of the indwelling Spirit of the Lord Jesus, sent by Christ and by the Father. Charles Spurgeon, the Christian leader in England, speaks of the gospel impact from this passage, of believers filled with the Holy Spirit, becoming like rivers of water flowing, and of God's gospel grace and truth impacting the world around them, as though there was a great flood of rivers flowing, spiritual rivers flowing from the people of God, like a tide that lifts up boats that have been left marooned and stranded, stuck in the mud. I can remember a time of going shrimping off a creek off of Winyaw Bay, and a boat that had gotten caught with the tide going out, and the boat left in the mud. It couldn't be moved at all. And then as the tide was at this point coming back up, and when the water got to the level, the boat was able to go. and to move. And this is what Spurgeon is referring to, the gospel grace of God, the working of the Holy Spirit as he empowers and equips those who have come to the waters of life in Jesus Christ. Veiled here, perhaps, is a call for us to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the waters of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, flow through our lives, it's a call from the comfort of our wonderful pews into the dark, the needy world that needs the gospel message, the grace, a world that is thirsty for Christ and in need of his light. So we have in this passage not only a gracious invitation, but here there is a gospel promise, the promise of the Lord Jesus, that he will send his Spirit, that his Spirit will dwell with his people, that out of them will flow rivers of life. We come finally and more briefly in verses 40 to 52 of the response that is varied to the Lord Jesus. The question of Jesus' identity has been central to John's gospel. As John begins in his prologue, the opening of his gospel, speaking of Christ, the one who is the Word made flesh. And then the witness of his cousin John, behold, the Lamb of God. And of his calling of Nathanael, the Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. The wedding at Cana, the healing of the official's son, the crippled man who was healed, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water. All of this has been carefully woven as the Holy Spirit is bringing John along and composing his gospel. We come to the question of Jesus' identity here as the one who is the fountain of life. John reminds us in verse 43 that there was division among the people over Jesus. This is the inevitable effect of the truth of God's word. As the Lord Jesus, the prophet of God, brought the truth of the scriptures to the human conscience and the heart. And despite the hostility of the Jewish leaders, Jesus' influence upon the people was described here as something that is unstoppable. As the leaders take stronger measures against Christ, they do so without success, and they do so at the violation of even their own law. And here there are three views that John provides for us. The first is that Jesus, verse 40, is the prophet. He is the long-awaited promised prophet made to Moses that I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. In Jesus' own day, many understood this prophet as the one who was the precursor to the Messiah, not the Savior, not the Deliverer, not the Messiah himself, but the one who pointed the way, not the one who was the solution, the answer to man's problems, but the one who pointed the way, a good man, a wise man, one sent from God. And many in our own day consider Jesus as a good teacher, an inspiring spokesman from God with glorious truths for living our lives. But John would have us to know that Jesus is not just merely a teacher. He is the one who is the very fountain of life, the only one who can provide relief for us and for our spiritual thirst. Others consider Jesus in verse 41. This is the Christ. They went further, saying he is the long-awaited Messiah. But it seems clear in the overall passage that their understanding that Jesus would be the Messiah seemed to make very little difference in their lives. They perhaps knew that they were thirsty. They perhaps understood something of him being the one who is the fountain of life. But it seems as though they failed to come to him and to drink. It's possible to hear the Christian gospel, to understand what Jesus is all about, to not to deny the truth, and yet to not have a saving trust in Christ. Jim Boyce used to describe this as having an orthodox head that is welded to a rebellious heart. The scriptures remind us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. And the third perspective of people in Jesus' day as they were gathered at this feast are those who rejected Jesus outrightly. They all together rejected and refused to hear him. And it is striking the way in which John, in a masterful way, presents this. Their objection is that Jesus is not the Messiah because the Messiah would be of Davidic origin, that he would come from Bethlehem, not from Galilee. They're criticizing Jesus of missing one of the main requirements, fulfilling one of the basic prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. And so they dismiss him. They have no use for his teaching. He's from Galilee. He's from the backwoods. He's from the sticks. He's not sophisticated enough to be our teacher. And John writes this with great irony, for it is very clear that Jesus is of Davidic ancestry, the line of David, the legal line through his mother, Mary, and very clear that he was born in Bethlehem. But these ones cared not to investigate. They seek, as we read in verse 44, to do him harm. In the entire chapter 7 of John's gospel, there is a dark thread of those who are intending to arrest, to do harm to Jesus in verse 1, in verse 13, in verse 20, in verse 32, and here again even in verse 45. But there is also equally a recurrent statement that no one laid their hands upon him. And when those who were sent out that they might arrest him, when they return empty handed, when they're asked, why is it that you did not bring him? They said, no one spoke. No one has ever spoken like this man. Their own consciences were affected by his words of truth. And the religious leaders spoke of them being deceived, being carried away by Jesus and his teaching. They describe the people as those who are ignorant, those who are the ignorant rabble, who aren't knowledgeable of the law of God. And at this point, John brings in Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was one of their own, appeals to what bound these religious leaders together, the law. And he says, wait a minute, time out. Is this how we treat a man without even hearing him, without investigating and examining the evidence? They accused Nicodemus of also being from the backwaters of Galilee. No prophet ever comes from there. You go and search the scriptures, and here again we find John with great irony. For I believe Jonah and Nahum both were from Galilee. But Jesus' words to Nicodemus left a lasting impression. He couldn't sit on the sideline while they were seeking to deceive and blaspheme him. Here, there's three responses. A prophet, the Messiah, those who were opposed to him. And John leaves us with the question, what do I do with Jesus? Who do I understand him to be? Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you that there is a fountain of life through the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who can assuage our spiritual thirst and longing. He is the one who is able to impart new and eternal life. We praise you for your great and redeeming love, for his gracious call to all to come to him. We pray for your Holy Spirit to use your word to call and draw people, that our Lord Jesus might be lifted up. We praise you for your grace and your love. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.